My friend, Pastor Danny Ray, is a Christian illusionist, which means he does some really, really cool tricks. I want you to see a couple just 10-second clips of a few simple ones. Watch these clips. Watch carefully. Not impressed yet? Here's another one. How did you do that? Our eyes can be tricked, can't they? I think I want to watch that last one again. Let's play that again. Let's see that. Hudson would think it'd be really cool if I could do this. As you can see, he has a lot of fun with that. Our eyes can be tricked. They're just illusions. He's really good at it. Those are some simple, simple tricks. I've seen him do some mind-blowing things. Maybe we'll have him come here sometime. And he shares the gospel as he's doing these tricks. Our hearts can be tricked also. Our eyes can be easily tricked by illusion. But our hearts can be tricked also. There's one thing I believe that Satan would, our enemy, would just love to trick us into. It's this wheel of religious performance. That if we climb on the wheel of religious performance, Satan, our enemy, enemy of our souls, would just love for us to think that we got to keep this thing going to gain or maintain a righteous standing with God. The problem is this wheel of religious performance leads to two things, either arrogance or defeat. Spiritual arrogance means like, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Look at me. I can keep this up. I can do pretty good. Wow, I'm performing. I can follow these extra rules and regulations and feel holier than most of you, better than them. So look at me. I'm really important. Keep going. See how fast I can go? Watch me do this Christian life thing. Or defeat, meaning after doing that for not just an hour, but try like 3 years, sitting on the religious performance pinwheel. Are you getting to this? Like if I sat on this for a year or two, and I'm like, I can't measure up. I can't figure this out. I can't do this. I can't do it as well as other people around me, at least how it looks. And so spiritual arrogance can lead to sin cleverly disguised, hiding behind a guise, a facade of holier than thou or better than you, and yet all the while dealing with pride, lust for power and control hidden deep within. And they're headed for a blowout. That's what happens on the wheel of spiritual arrogance. And defeat, you're headed for giving up. Just throwing in the towel. Forget it. I'm getting off that thing. I don't know. I just forget God. I'm worn out. I'm exhausted. I can't keep up. I can't measure up. And we all can get caught in that. So the believers across South Galatia in the first century, they had come to know Jesus Christ by grace, the gift of God in Jesus Christ. They'd received that gift through faith in him. That too, a gift of God, that they could turn with empty hands and receive Jesus Christ's life, new eternal life, brought into relationship with God. But very quickly, they were being tricked into the slick-looking lie that if they followed the law of Moses and were circumcised, Gentile Christians were being told that they need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Look at Acts chapter 15. We know what these people we call Judaizers were saying, because it says for us in Acts 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be justified in the sight of God. You cannot be sanctified in the process of God working through the Holy Spirit and the Word to make you more like Jesus. You can't be saved. You can't walk with God unless you're circumcised. And then in verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, see this. It says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So we get back on the wheel. I got to keep going at this. You know I received salvation in Jesus. I was made right in God's sight when I received the gift of life in Jesus Christ. But now to maintain that right standing with God, I've got to be circumcised. And that's not only painful, but I also have to follow the whole law of Moses. And there are other festivals and feasts. We see that. We're going to see that later on in the letter to the Galatians. The Pharisees and others, they had added more and more things onto the law of Moses even still. And yet the slick-looking lie still carries on today. We don't have people coming from Judea telling us we need to be circumcised in order to be saved or to follow the law of Moses. Not here, not conventionally, although that does go on in some places. But the lie looks different, but it's the same lie, that if I behave right and I do the right things and I follow these extra biblical rules and regulations, then God will be satisfied with me, then I'll have a right standing with God, then I'll be declared righteous, or then I will grow in holiness if I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this. So it's up to me to get on that stationary bike and keep going until I'm exhausted, leading to arrogance or defeat. And so the question that you and I need to deal with this morning, that which brings us to in Galatians chapter 3, is it the law or faith that saves and sanctifies the believer? Because remember what I said a couple weeks ago, salvation is of three parts. First part of salvation is justification. I'm declared right in God's sight. That I receive salvation. That is the first point of I am made right. When God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. I'm clothed with Christ's righteousness, that which isn't sourced in me. And then the second part of salvation, which is also by grace through faith, is sanctification. God's process of making us more like Jesus through life by the application of the Holy Spirit's work in our life and the Word of God. And then the final step of salvation is glorification, when Jesus Christ returns and makes all things new. When this body, though broken and corrupt by sin, is clothed with immortality and light, and we rule and reign with Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And that is all three parts of that are by grace through faith in Christ. So I kind of already answered the question for you, but just as they were dealing with in the first century, so we deal with it today. A subtle, slick-looking lie that we need to follow extra-biblical rules and regulations, behave right in order to gain and maintain a right standing with God. And so Paul writes to them, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul writes to them and he says, it's sort of like a diatribe, a rant. It's like he wants to shake them out of their hypnosis. What is wrong with you? He begins this interrogation. Like a detective on the police force sits somebody down an interrogation room and just nails them with question after question after question. So that's how Paul begins with the interrogation. Verse 1, Galatians chapter 3. We're moving into, before I begin here, and we're moving into the second section of this letter. There's three main sections. The first one is a summary of the gospel and Paul's defense of his authority as an apostle and the addressing of the crisis, of the issue. And then the second section, that's chapters 1 and 2. The second section is chapters 3 and 4, and that's going to deal with the doctrinal portion from Old Testament theology, New Testament theology. Together, this is the message of God, that we are justified by faith, and that's the focus of chapters 3 and 4. And then chapters 5 and 6 are the application of the gospel of grace through faith in everyday life as followers of Jesus, and how do we walk in the Spirit. So he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 in the interrogation. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? What's wrong with you?" The word bewitched is an interesting term, isn't it? Back in the first century, public speakers would have used all sorts of dramatic movement of the body. I don't know, maybe that's where I get my stuff. Like, and how they would tell their story, trying to make it come to life by various gestures and dramatization. Paul's saying, you, look at the second half there, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And so what I see there is Paul, when he came and preached the gospel to them, he did so in bold proclamation, dramatic Holy Spirit unction, boldness declaring the gospel. They saw, they beheld Christ. He's going to give us five rhetorical questions, and the answer to each rhetorical question is a little different, but repetitious on purpose. The first one is, you beheld Christ. You looked at Christ. They didn't physically see Christ, but as Paul proclaimed the gospel in great dramatic fashion in the power of the Holy Spirit, they beheld the crucified Christ. He was publicly portrayed before them, and they would have seen it in Paul's life in the way he lived, following the way of Jesus Christ. And yet they have been bewitched. It's a play on words, actually, because it says, before whose eyes you've seen Jesus Christ crucified. Bewitched could also mean you've been cast with an evil eye. Somehow your sight's been skewed. You have a curse, a spell on you, that you're not seeing the Christ that you saw before. Like a subtle sleight of hand, just like my friend Danny Ray, an illusion. Somehow you've been tricked into seeing something. Don't you see Christ anymore? So he continues. Second rhetorical question. First one is, you beheld Christ. If you have your note sheet in your bulletin and you're a note taker, you can write out, you beheld Christ! Exclamation point. Second rhetorical question. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. This is the one thing. You're sitting there in the interrogation room. I only want to know one thing. Tell me, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Receiving the Spirit is synonymous with receiving new life in relationship with God. You've been born from above. Remember from John chapter 3. That's what it means to be born again. Born from above. You have relationship with God. You've been brought back to God. You've been indwelt with the power and the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. So he says, did you receive that by the works of the law? By getting on the spinning wheel of religious performance? By undergoing knife of circumcision or following the law of Moses or completing feasts and festivals? Or by faith? By believing what you heard? That's the way to interpret that. By faith, by believing what you heard, by beholding Christ. You've seen Christ, you beheld Christ. Number two, you've received the Spirit. Did that come by faith or not? Third rhetorical question, look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Are you getting this? I'm going to shake you awake. Have you begun by the Spirit? Having begun by the Spirit, are now you being perfected by the flesh? See, you begin living in the Spirit. You've begun walking in step with the Spirit. Later on, we're going to hear, walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's a heart principle of the Christian life. Walk in step with the Spirit's will and way according to the word of God, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He's saying, you received the Spirit, and you began living in the Spirit, knowing this beautiful, loving relationship with God that empowers you not to be under the dominion of sin and in slavery to sin, but you've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and now you're going back to believing that it happened through human effort. That's what it means when he says, by works of the flesh, human effort. Tighten my belt, make this thing happen. Work, 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 work. Get on the saddle and pedal. Right? You've beheld Christ. you've received the Spirit. You began living in the Spirit. Now look at verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. I mean, you began suffering because you converted to Christ's grace. Was that for nothing? You maybe have been disowned by your family. Maybe you lost land. Maybe you're kicked out of the house. Maybe your spouse said, I reject you. And how was all that for nothing? And then the last rhetorical question, verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit, right, you've received the Spirit, and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith, by believing what you heard? It's the same point. Is it works of the law or by faith, by believing God or by believing in yourself, in your own works, that you have to work this out, that it's up to you to gain and maintain your right standing with God? What's the answer to all those rhetorical questions? The interrogation is simply this, that new life in the Spirit comes only through faith in Christ, period. Apart from any human effort, apart from any works. I want to make this really simple, that through law, we're lost from God. That means that we were in sin and death, separated from the God who created us and loved us, bearing the curse of sin and death, having no relationship with God, separated from God. Through the law, we are condemned. The law shows us that we're condemned. That's the purpose of the law. The law is just and righteous and holy, but its purpose is to show us we're condemned. We can't measure up. God's righteous standard, his holy standard. But through faith, we have life with God. So instead of being under the curse of sin and death and separated from God, we receive relationship with God. It's restored with God. And instead of death, we have life. Instead of sin, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the heart of the good news. The Galatians and us are sometimes tricked into disbelieving. A new life, that is eternal life in relationship with God that begins when you're justified and carries on then throughout all eternity, is by grace through faith. New life in the Spirit comes through faith in Christ alone. Do you believe that this morning? Do you? It's very simple, but it's foundational. We have to get this right. That there is no other way to God. It's not through doing penance. It's not through following a sacramental flowchart. It's not through visiting a guru on a mountaintop. It's not through a long list of rules and regulations. It's through the gift of God that we receive new life through the Spirit. Then he begins to explain correlation. Even so, Abraham believed God. He's going to give us clearly through Old Testament, because remember, these Judaizers, these Pharisees who believed in Christ, they're coming to those new Christians and they are saying, we were born sons of Abraham. We lean on Abraham. We have the right ancestry. We follow the law of Moses. We're of the right kind of ethnicity. We have the law. You don't. So you need to listen to us. And Paul's going to totally destroy that argument. He's going to upend it. He says, even so Abraham believed God. He's quoting from Genesis 15:6, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I want you to see this because I remember the first time Chuck Swindoll, actually, in a message, was visiting his church on a Sunday morning, and he was teaching through Romans, but he went back, because this is also quoted in Romans chapter 4. He went back, and I saw this, and the light bulb turned on in this Bible, actually, this very Bible. And I saw, and suddenly it made sense. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He's going to make it clearly, because they're saying, oh, we do it Abraham's way. Paul's going to make it very clear that Abraham received righteousness, the righteousness of God, through faith, through belief. So Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, if you want to tap there on your screen, see it in your paper Bible, says, then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord. And he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness, or credited it to him as righteousness. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I want you to see what Abraham, at this point being called Abram, believed. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house and to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What is the fulfillment that in Abraham, all the nations, or all the family, all the people groups of the earth will be blessed? Christ. Yes, you get an A, whoever said that. Jesus Christ. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, that Abraham was the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus Christ. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15 from Genesis 12. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. God initiated the covenant. That's how God works. We don't ratify a covenant. We don't go before God and say, all right, I want to make a deal. No, God says, I am initiating a covenant with you out of my love and out of the abundance of my grace. So in Genesis 15, verse 5, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, Abram, and count the stars if you're able to count them. Nope, can't count them all. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, in Yahweh. That's why it's small, all caps there. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It was credited to his account. It was a righteousness ex alienos, Latin for outside of himself. It wasn't righteousness that Abraham had in himself. It wasn't something that Abraham developed in himself. It was a righteousness from God that God said, your account, you're under the curse of sin and death and separated, but I credit your account righteous on the basis of your belief. And then going back to Galatians chapter 3, look with me. So even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The correlation is simply this, that salvation in every age, across all time, there aren't two ways of salvation. Salvation in every age is by grace, through faith, in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints, Abraham way over here, way back when, he believed in God's promise that God would send the promised one, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that there would be a Messiah who would rescue. And the Old Testament believing saints looked forward to the promised one. They didn't see the full picture, but through the revelation that God gave them to them, they put their faith in God, and God, on the basis of their faith, reckoned them righteous, reckoned it, credited it to their account as righteous. And we, on the other hand, we look back, and we look back on the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, and we look at Christ on the cross, the promised one, the one who came to save us from our sins, and it's now past tense in time, and we say, I put my faith in the one who came, God the Son, sent by the Father, and I've been drawn by the Spirit to believe, to put faith in the perfect work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us, sanctifies, and set us free. And so, we look to the future as well, the day when Jesus Christ will return and establish his rule of justice and righteousness over the whole earth. And so Abraham received righteousness on his account. Therefore, this was earth-shattering. Look at verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith, those who believe the message, who believe God, who put their faith in God, who are sons of Abraham. Whoa! That means that you are not sons of Abraham unless you are believing, unless you put your faith and the promised one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Those are the true sons of Abraham. Yeah. That this isn't something you're born into or work towards. It comes through faith. This would have been a smackdown to those Pharisees and those Judaizers who were saying, we're the true sons of Abraham. If you want to be like us, you got to fit in our mold. No. True sons of Abraham are those who believe. The scripture, foreseeing that God, verse 8, would justify, that is, declare righteous, the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. This is one of the first hints of the gospel in Genesis 12, which we already read in verse 3. That through you, all the nations are going to be blessed. And so scripture is personified here. The scriptures preach the gospel before Abraham. God is the voice of scripture. So it's God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And now we're recipients of that, which is shocking good news, that you can be a true son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham, by putting your faith in Christ alone, because salvation in every age is on the basis of your faith, grace alone through faith alone in the Messiah Jesus Christ. I remember in seminary, Rack had this big tuition bill looming. It was on my account. Thousands of dollars that Stephanie and I did not have. I was working two jobs. She was working two jobs. Hudson was on the way. And I thought, how am I ever going to pay this tuition bill? And we woke up one morning realizing that someone had put on our account all the money to pay that entire bill. That was ex alienos. That was outside of me. That was a credit to my account that I did not work for, did not earn. See how this works? That righteousness is granted by faith in Jesus Christ. Multiply that times a billion on a tuition bill. Think about it this way. You have a terminal illness, and there's no way that you can be cured. You try all sorts of methods. Try different medications. Nothing's working. And then someone steps in, and through giving you themselves, they take your place. See, it's a miracle. They take your place. They die, you live. That their lifeblood goes out so that you can live. It's almost like a bone marrow transplant. Almost, but not quite. There's nothing quite like the miracle of salvation relatable on human earth, on this earth. That Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would take our place so that the unjust go free, because the just one takes the place of the unjust. It's like Barabbas on Good Friday. He deserves condemnation. He deserves death. And the perfect holy one takes his place and he goes free. That's everybody. That's you and that's me. See how that works? Credited to our account as righteous. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Love how that ends, because this is a phrase that from this point forward became the term by which New Testament Christians were known. Believers. Abraham, a believer in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Stephanie and Brian and Andy and those Christians scattered around South Galatia, the believer, sons and daughters of Abraham. Now look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. This is from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. So as I said before, the law shows us that we're condemned. They're born condemned, separated from God, under the curse of sin and death. And no one can measure that up to that standard perfectly. In James 2:10, I want you to see this passage, James 2:10 here, says, whoever keeps the whole law, it's going to pop up in just a second, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So the Apostle Paul, he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin. I kept everything. I had the right teachers, and yet he recognized that this was a heart condition, that even if he had covetousness in his heart, wanted something that somebody else had, he'd be guilty of the whole thing if he failed at one point. And that's where all you and I stand as well, apart from Christ. Now look at verse 9. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. He's quoting back from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Stay with me now. This is the doctrinal theological portion of this letter, right? Okay? Are you with me? Yes? That was kind of weak. Are you still with me? All right. Good. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous one shall live by his faith, by faith in God. This is the way we are to live. This is where we put our trust. This is where we put our bank on God, not on ourselves. This is quoted in Romans chapter 1 and, of course, in Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul shall find no pleasure in him. That's what it says in Hebrews 10:38. Draws back to what? Back to trying to do this on my own, trusting in myself rather than trusting in God. So he continues, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What is going on there? With the Old Testament, someone was condemned to death. They would stone them to death. You're familiar with this if you read Leviticus or Deuteronomy. They'd stone that person to death. And then to symbolize the rejection by God, they would hang the corpse on a tree. And if I look at James 2:10 and I look at Deuteronomy 27:26, I recognize that every human being on earth, including myself, is under the curse of sin and death and separated from God. And yet Jesus Christ became a curse for me. Paul says, he hung on a tree, the cross, symbolizing rejection by God. Because we were rejected, he took all of the just and holy wrath of God upon himself so that we could go free. And there is no way on earth that happened through the works of the law or human effort. That can only happen by putting your belief, your transfer, your trust into Christ, away from yourself and into Christ. What does it mean for Christ to become a curse for us? It's shocking language, isn't it? You're like, whoa, what? What's going on here? And Jesus hung on that cross and he shouted out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? As the eternal Son, second person of the Trinity, he in that moment in time, in his death on the cross, suffered physical death, but also spiritual death, which meant for one singular moment in time, God the Son was separated in his relationship with the Father. And he cries out, why have you forsaken me? And because he was the eternal Son of God, his spiritual, that death for just one thing, and this is a mystery. I don't know how all this works out. But Christ suffered death once for all, the just one for the unjust, so that he might bring us back to God, so that we, through his death, could have life, so that we would not be forsaken, we would not be rejected by the Father. And then he rose victorious, as you know. Christ redeemed us, brought us back, bought us out from the curse, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why did he do that? Here's two purpose clauses at verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. In order that, so that. What's the blessing of Abraham? It's righteousness. Ex alienos righteousness. The blessing of Abraham is to be a true son of Abraham, to have righteousness before God so that I can stand in his presence and commune with him and pray to him and praise him and live in him. Abraham enjoyed that. You can enjoy that by faith in Jesus alone. He became a curse for you so you wouldn't be cursed with sin and death and separated from God, but be restored to God. We could receive the promise of the Holy Spirit by faith. Because justifying grace brings sanctifying power by the Spirit. Get that? Justifying grace brings sanctifying power by the Spirit. You have new life from above. You've been born from above. You have the life of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It gives you power over sin to choose to not sin, but rather choose to follow God's way. We are floating upside down in the cesspool of our sin, and God pulled us out. Pulled us out and breathed life into us and set us on our feet and filled us with the Holy Spirit and said, go and be free. Cesspool. I remember when I was in Flint doing urban ministry in 2004, and the river was flooding over, getting all kinds of rain, and we saw a homeless man come by with a styrofoam cup, and he dipped that cup into the river and started drinking water out of the Flint River, and I'm like, that's a cesspool. We ran out there and gave him bottled water right away. You and I were all there, except we couldn't even dip in. We were just floating face down, dead in our transgressions and our sins in which we once walked. Maybe some of you are still there, dead in your transgressions and your sins. And God wants to pull you out, breathe life into you, fill you with Holy Spirit power, give you peace. But you must transfer your trust into Christ. You have to transfer your trust away from yourself and into Christ. I'm going to trust this IKEA chair. I will blame certain people in Europe if it breaks on me. Trust all my weight on this chair. Apart from any human effort, apart from works, you must put all of your trust, transfer it away from yourself and into Christ. Ray Ortland said that the only way to life is with the empty hands of faith. So as we approach the communion table and reflect on how Christ became a curse for us, I want you to bow your heads and think about this with me for a moment. This is for those who've been bought out of the slavery of sin, brought back to God, and maybe you have never done that. There's a good chance there are people in this room who have never taken that step to transfer their trust away from themselves and put it into Christ. And God is inviting you now, right now, to receive life, to be born from above. And that comes through believing in God's words, that is the gospel, that Christ died and rose again so that you could have new life in the Spirit by faith in him. If you've never taken that step, if you've not received life with God through faith, I ask that you refrain from taking these elements. But better yet, here it is simple and clear, right now, where you're sitting, you can receive life with God by putting your faith in Christ. Transfer it. The Holy Spirit's drawing you. I remember when God pulled on my spirit. I felt it, both emotionally and physically. I knew, I need to do this. God was wooing me to his love. Don't wait. Do it now. Transfer your trust into Christ. And when you do that, God credits your account as righteous. Set free from condemnation to justification. And then when God looks at you, it's just as if you've never sinned, because you're clothed with Christ. You can receive Christ right now. And then, by all means, receive the bread and the cup, and do it as a believer, like Abraham, the believer, who put his faith in God. If you need to do that right now, know that it's faith of the heart that saves. That is, you believe that you cannot earn or work towards peace with God. It comes through faith in Christ. And you repent of your sin, you repent of your religious efforts to try to gain righteousness, and you turn to Jesus. And you can express that from your heart through words like these. God, my Father, I right now recognize that I am a sinner, that I stand condemned and separate from you, and so therefore I am putting my trust, my full, complete faith in Jesus, your Son, knowing that through his death and resurrection, I can receive new life forever with you, forgiveness of all my sins, apart from any human effort, apart from works of the law. And I receive him right now. I receive that gift. Thank you, God. If you, in your heart, through your words, are saying that right now for the first time, I want to encourage you to tell somebody about it after the service is over. I'll be by the back door. There will be booklets out there that explain more about God's good news. And by all means, receive the Lord's Supper with us. Lord God, we praise you and thank you. In reverence, we bow before you to remember Christ, your Son, who took on our curse, so that we could be set free. May we follow you. Live free as people of grace. And not be bewitched by slick-looking lies of religious performance, but instead run free in your life by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.